Incidentally, just to reiterate and reinforce what Charles Peltz mentioned about this annual meeting, it is true that it is quite unusual among churches. We're called a congregational church for a reason, and the reason is that we have a really unusual church polity compared to what you might be used to. Congregational churches are not claiming that theirs is the only biblical model, and every model of leadership has its problems. If you've ever been in any church, you know this is the case. But in a congregational church, it's called congregational because it's a bottom-up authority structure rather than a top-down. That is, the congregation is the final human authority for the church. You, as members of the church, have then the right to hold the leaders accountable and to question lovingly, kindly, in an exploratory way, giving them the benefit of the doubt, but to probe so that the checks and balances that we need for one another are actually happening. So we do invite you, if you're not an official member of the church, it's an experience to see and be a part of. And if you are an official member, to try to make every effort to be there, because it really is truly the most important meeting of the year for a congregational church. The leaders, we have our elders, of course, but they view themselves as representatives of you. So it's crucial for them to have good feedback from the congregation as to what is working, what is not, what would your preferences be, and so on. And ultimately, of course, the authority that we're all operating on is a shared one, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this privilege of being a church and the awesome identity that we have as your bride who are waiting for the groom. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would in fact come even as we've sung. We pray that you by your Holy Spirit would call back the sinner, and like the prodigal son, we would rush to come home to the arms of love that welcome us. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who claim to be those who belong to you, that we would wake up, that you would use your word to stir up our hearts to greater faithfulness to you who have been so faithful to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll admit, if you were paying attention closely as we had that text read from Genesis 17, it may have crossed your mind that this is just, well, first, it's very obscure, has lots of issues you're wondering about, but mostly you just wonder, what possible relevance does it have for us? It's all about the covenant of circumcision, and circumcision is mentioned over and over again. Covenant is mentioned 14 times in this one chapter, and frankly, only 12 times in the whole rest of the book of Genesis, 50 chapters. It's all about that. And what does that have to do with us? And then if you think a little further into the text and pay attention to the reiteration of the promise back in chapter 15 of this land promise, that the whole land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession for you, and think about how that might be relevant, actually it's kind of scary. Because in fact this text is used by some conservative groups of Christians, as well as some conservative groups of Jews, as if it gives an unqualified right of tenure to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, by which we mean the entire geographical area of the modern state of Israel, but also the West Bank, and also the Gaza Strip, and also half of the nation of Lebanon, the southern half of it, and also a good deal of the western part of Syria, and also the western part of Jordan. And you think, well, if that really all belongs to Israel by divine will, then, you know, how can one proceed on this Israeli-Palestinian peace effort? What faithful Jew or even Christian could possibly negotiate away any of this for the sake of peace? Well, I understand where those individuals get that idea reading that, but perhaps with the background of our own study of Genesis 15, we're aware that that land promise is not so clearly understood that way. Yes, there is a tension to the physical land of the Canaanite area. But there's a kind of a double meaning. It's not just the physical land, it's what the land, the promised land, points to as an even greater inheritance. And to do justice to that and recognize that, yes, there is an unconditional promise for Israel to get into the land, thanks to the Exodus and conquest experience, that getting into the land was assured. But tenure of the land was conditional. And the condition was that Israel would have to be wholeheartedly and collectively obedient and faithful to God. And in fact, the promise was that they would forfeit the land if they committed the same sins as their predecessors, the Canaanites. God put up with the Canaanites for 400 years, but their sins of idolatry, their sin of sexual immorality, at last, well, according to Leviticus 18, it caused the land to be so defiled that it vomited out its original inhabitants. The Canaanites forfeited their right to life, and the land then transferred to Israel. But God is no respecter of persons. In Leviticus 18, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, just as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And that process of forfeiture of the land and all the promises continues through the Old Testament, where even the shadows that occur at the end also are forfeited. And at last, with the rejection of Jesus, his own response was to those who were the Jewish leaders of his day, that they had, in fact, because of their actions, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people that will produce the fruits thereof. So, no, the peace process can proceed. That land is up for grabs for who would ever be so blessed as to have it, and whatever advancement to peace could be made by sharing it, that ought to be something we would favor. But in any case, the relevance then that we worry about, I don't think is a relevance at all. But the text is amazingly relevant to us as Christians. If you're a follower of Christ, this passage, well, is acutely relevant to you because it is acutely relevant to Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills its conditions, as we will see. I want to remind us of the background in order to really convince you of this perspective. And the background again starts with Genesis chapter 12, with what I call the seven-part blessing sandwich, where you have seven clauses, more or less in parallel structure, where the first three that open chapter 12 are promises of God's blessing, unconditional blessing, undeserved blessing for Abram, whose name would then become Abraham in our text. Abram is going to be blessed by God. And the last three clauses are about how God is going to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abram. So he blesses Abram to make him a blessing wherever he goes and beyond, to the ends of the earth, really. And the central section in this blessing sandwich, the most important part, like the lobster that's in your sandwich on either side of the bread, the lobster, the real punchline, is then the resultant obligation on Abraham's part. Therefore, be a blessing. God will bless you so that the nations of the world will be blessed through you, so therefore be a blessing. It's not that you earn it, it's what you respond with in response to God's great mercy. That's chapter 12. Chapter 15, another background to our passage, then takes that promise of blessing, unconditional promise in chapter 12, blessing the world through you, Abram, and then formalizes it and expands on it. In chapter 15, two chapters before this, what God does is adds a covenant, promising by a covenant to which he then swears that he will do that which he has promised for Abram's sake. In particular, there is the promise of the land. God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of your Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, God says to Abram, and to take possession of it. And Abraham said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And the rest of the chapter is how he can know. And the rest of the chapter tells Abram, this is how you know you will get the land. First, you will die. Then, 400 years later, your descendants will suffer and be oppressed in a land that's not their own, referring to Egypt, and that they will be brought up with great, mighty judgments of God, and they'll come into the land. And then God swears to it. And you say, well, what kind of an answer is that? Well, the answer is, you're going to get the land as an eternal possession, and the way you get it is in the afterlife. It's just, well, like Jesus saying, the meek will inherit the earth. What you get is that which the promised land was a tiny foreshadowing of the final reality. The Apostle Paul translates this as a promise of giving the world to Abram. He's going to get the whole world, according to Romans 4. Because he knew that the land was just a type, a physical type, a symbol of really what you get when you get it in the afterlife. And so the book of Hebrews understands it likewise. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went. And even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. I mean, the Canaanites made pretty decent buildings. In fact, they had a very elevated standard of architecture compared to Israel, who came in later. You can kind of tell when you move from Canaan to Israel by the quality of the buildings, and it's down. The Canaanites were really very capable architects and builders. But as good as those buildings are, they're ruinous now. I mean, who would want to live in any of them? They're just piles of stones now. So to inherit it in the afterlife, you're not inheriting those buildings any more than you and I are going to. This is a wonderful building, but you know, the spire needs some rehabilitation and so on. And how is it going to look, let's say, 1,000 years from now? Probably not too good. But what you're going to get when the meek inherits the earth is not this building. You're going to get a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You're going to get the equivalent of resurrection for that which you inherit. It's an escalation you should expect. In fact, that's our hope and our promise. So after those two chapters, one promising to Abram to bless him, the second sealing it with a covenant, by the way, which God himself swears as he assumes the shape of fire and smoke, passing, appearing suddenly, as God does, and passing through an aisle made up of, on either side, barriers consisting of the dismembered parts of animals. A rite which to us makes no sense at all, but in the biblical world and illustrated and in Jeremiah 34, refers to a common practice when you walk between divided animals making a covenant. You are saying, in effect, God, if I don't keep my promise, make me like these animals, namely dead and then suffering after they're dead. Their bodies are now feeding the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It's post-mortem desecration of the remains to symbolize judgment in the afterlife. God is saying, in principle, I am going to give you this land. I know how hard that is to believe because you'll be dead. But I'm going to give it to you, and I promise it on penalty of myself, I myself taking the curse upon me, the curse of the covenant, death and judgment in the afterlife. So that is really exciting. I don't know a better promise in the Bible. I mean, it's just so exciting. Then we get to this chapter, and it's a grave disappointment. In chapter 15, it was no ands, ifs, or buts. It's going to be yours. Now we're a couple of dozen years later in Genesis 17, and God now guarantees, in effect, that there's no hope that you're going to earn this blessing. God conditionalizes the covenant so that now Abraham is the one who has to do the obeying and the works that are required. And consistent with that, it is Abram that has then the curse of the covenant, sign of the circumcision, that he's the one who takes the oath because it's obligation, the obligation of the covenant is on him. Let's walk through it so you get to see it. Starting with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am God Almighty. A Our text opens with the Lord appearing to Abram. This is an appearance that is not just a dream or a vision. It is an actual appearance of a theophany of God. And we know this by not only the language with which it starts, but also how it ends. In the closing verse, it says, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. If there had been video cameras there, they would have taken a picture of this theophany. You would see what Abram saw on that occasion. You would be able to hear the very words of God, but we have them written, so we know what he said. It's right there in Genesis 17. But it was not that Abram had gone on a spiritual retreat and was getting a sense of how God might like to do things for him if only he would be obedient. It wasn't like that. This was an objective revelation on which we can stake our lives and on which Abram can stake his life. Unfortunately, though, it's what God said that is so distressing. It begins, however, in a rather uplifting way. He identifies himself, I am God Almighty. In some translations, it's literally, the Hebrew words are used in a transliterated way, El Shaddai, I'm El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. But El Shaddai has a little different sense than that. It seems to mean I am the mountain-like God. I am the mountain-like God. God is reminding Abram of his awesome splendor, just that he's the rock, as he calls himself in other texts, like the rock of Gibraltar. The rock is a term that's used to describe not a little pebble or stone, but even a mountain, the rock of Sinai, as it's described. He's a rock, the most enduring physical aspect of the world around us, unlike animals that die and perish and plants that give way and trees that finally disintegrate. Something that is compelling, omnipotent in strength, splendor that is awe-inspiring, even as we find El Capitan, for example, to be. His infinite resourcefulness is stressed every time this special name is used. And this is the first occurrence. El Shaddai occurs here for the first time. And what God has done is interrupted a 13-year period of relative silence. No appearances, no words from the Lord are mentioned since chapter 16. And in chapter 16, that's when Abram decides to help God keep his promise. God had promised him a child. He was 75 when he got the promise, and his wife 65, and, you know, not much likelihood of having a baby already. They'd been described as being infertile. But no, they held out for the promise. The promise was given in chapter 12, but years went by. 10 years go by, and then all of a sudden now, finally, at last they decide, you know, this is just not going to work out. What we need to do is, well, God has no hands but ours to do his bidding. Let's do our best to make a baby come when we have no ability to do that. And so they resorted to worldly wisdom. And the worldly wisdom of the day is something that the Bible nowhere approves, but was a common practice in the ancient Near East. That if a couple are infertile, then because they are in dire need of a child who will one day take care of them in their dotage in a world without nursing homes, so you do your best. And the option they had was, well, like our modern option of surrogate motherhood. You let some other womb carry the baby. And the rule was that if the wife, Sarai, is to give her handmaid, an Egyptian slave named Hagar, to Abram so that he can have sexual relations with her, then the child that is born will be considered legally Abram and Sarai's. And the Hagar will remain in a subordinate status to Sarai. That's the plus or the advantage to her. But if you read that chapter, which we haven't read for our text, but you can read it, this was a really crummy idea. Yes, a baby was born, but the domestic struggle that it resulted in, the jealousies between Hagar and Sarai, which are totally predictable, that's one good evidence why God nowhere approves this. When you think you've got a great idea for how to help God keep his promise, and if it turns out it happens to be the same thing that worldly wisdom would dictate, ordinary people that have no relationship with the Lord, give it a second thought. In fact, don't do it. Whoever trusts in his own flesh, the scripture says, is a fool. The Bible warns against any kind of failure to trust in God. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from God. Don't try to do God's work man's way. 13 years of silence and domestic squabbling were the result. But God comes and reminds him, you know, you didn't need to do that. I am El Shaddai. I'm the mountain-like God. I'm the one with infinite resourcefulness. I'm the one, well, is anything too hard for the Lord, as he would put in chapter 18 when reminding the couple, Abram and Sarai, that they're going to have a child. Jeremiah 32 puts it off, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love and to the thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. And then the Lord responds in Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? He's El Shaddai. He reveals himself. And then he goes on, having identified himself in a way that's customary in covenants, using the I am formula, he appears. It's just like back in chapter 15 where God says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Or just like God will say on Mount Sinai after the Exodus, right before giving the Ten Commandments, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I mean, who else would that be? You know, that pillar and fire cloud that rescued them. Of course it's the Lord. But you start covenant documents with that self-description. Who I am, the sovereign, the suzerain who's giving the covenant. Likewise here, I am El Shaddai. Then come the impossible requirements. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Summarized in just two simple commands. Walk before me, or as some Bibles translate it accurately, walk in my presence. Walk with a consciousness and recognition. I'm right there. Walk. Conduct your life in my presence. Rule one. Rule two, be blameless. Or as the King James Version translates, really preferably, be perfect. God is only asking two simple things. Walk with him and be perfect. They're interrelated. You start with your relationship with God, the Ten Commandments, and other ancient covenants did the same thing. The first rules, typically in the stipulations part, were stipulations about your relationship to the suzerain, if you're a vassal. In the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are about our relationship with God, and then the others are about the consequential implications for our relationships with one another, honoring parents and so on. And so also here, first God, walk in my presence. And then, if you get that right, be perfect. The scriptures link our relationship with God to our obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. Walking before God or walking in his presence, what exactly is meant by that? The exact same vocabulary elsewhere in the Old Testament is used for priests. They're supposed to walk before God or before the Lord. Sometimes translated minister before the Lord, but it's actually the word for walking back and forth. They're to walk and back before the Lord, conducting their lives as priests before the Lord. The kings of Israel likewise were to do this. Hezekiah and Isaiah talks about himself as walking in the presence of the Lord as a way of pleading with the Lord when he was in dire need. Nahum Sarna, who used to be a professor of Old Testament or Hebrew Bible at Brandeis and has written some amazing commentaries of the Old Testament, and who is a wonderful Jewish individual. He writes as an explanation of walk before me, it refers allegiance to the Lord means to condition the entire range of human experience by the awareness of his presence and in response to his demands. You're constantly thinking how to please him. You're always aware of his presence, and that conditions everything. That's what walking in his presence is about. Our religion is a relationship. In our ethics, our gratitude, it starts with a relationship. Enoch walked with God and then was no more because God took him. Noah walked with the Lord, this language in Genesis 6, likewise. And then be blameless, the same thing as be perfect. Absolutely unconditional moral rectitude. Everything that God is, that's what you're supposed to do in terms of righteousness. In fact, God is called blameless or perfect. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, he is the rock, you know, the mountain. He is the rock or mountain. His works are perfect. The very same word here as is translated in our Pew Bible, blameless. His works are perfect, so we have to be perfect. And, you know, it may not be the case that there was a subconscious thing going on. Why make it blameless when it can mean perfect? I suspect that, you know, there is this tendency to want to dumb it down, the standard, make it a little more attainable. Blameless, you know, maybe that means, you know, you never were arrested for embezzlement. You didn't, you know, have a restraining order on you for beating your wife, or you were incarcerated, but you're out now or something, you know. But actually, it's blameless in the sense of be perfect, and there's nothing short of perfection that would be correct, be right. And this isn't just Old Testament. This is New Testament. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect, therefore, Jesus said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone who imagines that Jesus lowered the standard from the Old Testament, they haven't read it. He says, be perfect. That you're his son or daughter. He's perfect. You've got to be perfect. Now, of course, the gospel reminds us that, you know, yeah, we do fail. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to pay the penalty for our moral failures. But then we start afresh, get back on our feet, and determine to be perfect, to be everything God wants us to be, and not to give one inch to ourselves in terms of slacking off and, well, I can shade the truth here, or I can cheat my boss there. None of it is, it's not going to go over with the king of the universe. It's not even something that will go over with your own conscience as the Holy Spirit stirs it up. He meant it. Paul writes, mark my words, if I declare to every person who lets himself to be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law, Galatians chapter 5. Circumcision, the covenant of circumcision, requires nothing less than perfection. No wonder Abraham responded as he does in verse 3. Abraham fell face down. Or as other Bibles translate it, Abram threw himself on his face. He was undone by hearing this from the Almighty. El Shaddai says, walk before me, be perfect. And we know most of the time we're walking on our own and we are anything but perfect. And so naturally, in self-abnegation and humility, you acknowledge your weakness, casting yourself down on the ground, depending on nothing but mercy. Well, then the text goes on to elaborate the promise, if you do this, you will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Typical in covenants to change the names. God reveals his name, and then he changes yours. Or in marriage covenant, you change the name. Adam names his wife Eve because she'll be the mother of living as he renews the marriage covenant following an earlier failure therein. In any case, Abram is going to be a father to many nations. What does that mean? And Sarah is going to be a mother. How many nations were they literally progenitors of? Anyone know? Well, Abram and Sarah literally were progenitors of just two nations. One through Edom, Esau, which is the nation of Edom, and the other through Jacob, who is the later named Israel, the nation Israel. That's it. Together, they're the father and mother of just two nations. So what's this the father of many nations? What's that about? Well, of course, those two nations are just in the material sense, literal sense. He's going to be the father of many nations because God is determined to bless all the peoples of the earth through him. And so this reaches far beyond just literal progenitor relationships. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 4, so then he is the father of all who believe, who have not been circumcised, because in fact that promise was made to him before he was circumcised. So he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also have walked in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, Romans chapter 4. So the New Testament understands this as rightly a father of many nations. And the Old Testament does too. So people from other nations could become adopted. Ruth the Moabitess could say to Naomi, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Now what is she? She was a Moabitess, but when she says, your people are going to be my people, she's now an Israelite. She's now engrafted into the people of God by faith. Likewise, Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite. Likewise, Uriah the Hittite, who was, guess what, a Hittite. All of them incorporated into the people of God, not as second-class citizens, but as true members of the family of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And what was then promised on the other side of this? Well, in verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants. That's verse 7. To be your God. That's the payoff. When that was read, I don't know whether your heart leapt within you, but you should have been astonished and thrilled. The promise of the covenant in this chapter is nothing less than not that you will acknowledge God as your God. You might be a hypocrite for all we know, but that God himself will acknowledge himself as your God. He will be your God. That's all that you could ever hope for, all you could ever need. It is, in fact, the very promise that was given to Israel later on. As speaking through Moses, God promised the children of Israel in Egypt, where they had been enmeshed in idolatry and suffering terribly, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. They don't deserve it, but he's going to do it. At Mount Sinai, as he comes down in a pillar of fire and cloud, having already rescued his people, he says, I am the Lord your God. That's not us saying he is our Lord or God. It's he himself who says it. I am the Lord your God, and repeats it five times over. And what are the implications of this? Well, Jeremiah teases this out, building on and echoing the language of this covenant with Abram. And he writes this, speaking for God, God speaking through him, they will be my people and I will be their God, referring to the renewed covenant in the last days. I will give them singleness of heart. That's what he's promising you and me, singleness of heart and of actions, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. You do this and it's to your benefit. You're made for this obedience. The manufacturer gave us his instructions. You do it, and now you live in fruitfulness and in great joy. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, God promises. I will never stop doing good to them, to you, to me. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. That's God speaking about you, about me.
He rejoices in doing good, in turning the bad to good, in working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And he enjoys it. He does it with all his heart, not begrudgingly, and with all his soul. And he will not stop apart from doing good. I am the God of Abraham. A couple of number of weeks ago, you may remember the amazing sermon that Chris Perkins preached on the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees who didn't believe in a hope after death, in the resurrection. And Jesus' response, which was so compelling, he said, "You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't know El Shaddai, who is infinitely resourceful." At that, the resurrection people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven, Jesus said. "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus is quoting what God said to Moses, speaking out of a burning bush. If there ever was a bush that should be dead, it would be one that was on fire. It should be toast at the end. But instead, it is vibrantly healthy, and the fire doesn't consume it. The very theophany is the pledge of a God who will not fail to be our God even after we die. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He is not the God of the dead, Jesus concludes, but the God of the living. God's promising amazing things in this covenant with Abraham. No wonder it transforms lives. Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and great thinker of the 17th century, I don't know if you've read the Pensée, but Pascal shares what it was that caused his conversion. And it was our text tonight. He was frustrated with the God of the philosophers, the God of theologians, speculating. Oh, they seem so smart, as if they actually know what they're talking about. What turned him around was a meditation on the one who said, "I am your God. I will be your God." The God of Abraham is the turning point of real faith. The promise that God will not allow us to die. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe." Well, it's the promise of this passage, a promise that is secured by God's own promise to Abram, but actually responded to by this covenant of circumcision. If we had time, we can talk a little bit about that, but just circumcision was practiced everywhere around Israel. Egyptians practiced it. The Moabites practiced it. The Edomites practiced it. It was practiced everywhere. There's one people who didn't practice circumcision. They're called the uncircumcised what? Who are the uncircumcised in the Old Testament? The uncircumcised, no one knows, Philistines. That's because they're Aegean people. They come from Greece. Everyone else was circumcised. But they were all circumcised as a puberty rite. A young man entering into puberty gets circumcised. It was always adult circumcision, entering into puberty. So the use of circumcision in this occasion is a delightful sign that Abraham is entering into puberty, as it were. He's about to have the fruitfulness of having a baby. So it was an ironic picture of what was being promised. And it involves the procreative organ because, in fact, it's a promise that is all centered on a coming descendant of Abraham. It isn't enough just to be circumcised. Ishmael was. Ishmael was circumcised as an adult. That he was 13 years old. Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. But God says it's with Isaac that I will make my covenant, not with Ishmael. There are all these parallels between Ishmael and Isaac, and you think, well, my goodness, Ishmael has everything Isaac has. He has a father whose name is Abraham. He was a child of promise. Ishmael means God has heard, and he's the answer to the prayer of Hagar, who prayed for him. He is one who is circumcised, actually. And you think, well, that's a sign of covenant. But you know, it isn't enough to be circumcised. It's got to be real. A man is not a Jew if he's one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God, Paul writes in Romans 2. But it's already in the Old Testament. God said, circumcise him, but then he says, but my covenant won't be with him. It will be with Isaac only, not Ishmael. Ishmael had it all. God blessed him. God promised that he would have 12 rulers come from him, just like Isaac had the 12 tribes. He promised him blessing in this life. He got that. God promised to bless him. He had everything that Isaac had, except he did not have the spiritual. He did not have this eternal covenant with God, the relationship that matters. And as a result, in this life, yes, he was blessed, but not like Abraham. Abraham's blessed, and he becomes a blessing. Ishmael is blessed, and he becomes a headache. He becomes a headache to all around him. The scripture describes him as a wild ass of a man. The wild asses of Israel are the Asian wild asses. You can never tame them. You can raise them for 3 years, and afterward, they still bite you and kick you. They've never been domesticated, unlike the wild asses of Africa. That's what the Bible says, the angel of the Lord says about Ishmael. He will have his hand against everyone. They're going to be fighting each other endlessly. A wild ass of a man, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Isaac, Abraham, is blessed, and they bless others. And even when they're cursed, they bless. Joseph blesses Egypt, though Egypt was the source of nothing but pain and headache to him. But Ishmael, he's blessed, and all that comes out is cursed. You know, there's some people that are like that. Wherever they go, they cause trouble. Wherever they go, what they say results in all kinds of conflict and difficulty. And that's not the Abrahamic blessing. The Abrahamic blessing means wherever you go, there's peace that you leave behind, where people are blessed as a result. So there's a difference in this life and a difference in the life to come. In any case, circumcision was to be a sign of that, and it had to be a matter of the heart. It wasn't enough to just be outward. In the end, the promise to Abram and to us is that God will be our God. And it's that resulting promise that Scripture says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the Old Testament, over and over again, there was disqualification of those who did not keep the condition of Genesis 17, who were not perfect, and so forfeit the promise. And then another seed, they would not be perfect. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, but Judah. And the line would continue to narrow down all through the Old Testament until you have a remnant of just one. The one son of David, the son of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who kept this covenant requirement. And you and I get into it because we put on Christ. We are adopted by Christ. So all the promises of God in the Old Testament have their yes and amen in Christ. He confirms the promises made to the patriarchs, Paul says in Romans 15. So the promise to Abraham that was forfeit by disobedience becomes yours because Jesus obeyed. So you and I get it all. All the promises have yes and amen. No matter what promises God has made, they're yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. John Piper sums this up when he speaks about this remarkable transaction that happens, that you and I get to cash in on promises that we would otherwise have utterly forfeited because Christ won them for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You cannot earn an inheritance, but someone has to die. And in your case, in mine, it was Jesus. And then we get it for free on the only condition that we trust in him, that we put our faith in him. Then it's ours. If you believe that God, with all his omnipotence and all his omniscience, in all the circumstances of your life, is doing you good all the time, with all his heart and with all his soul. Everything in your life will be different. May it be so. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask that we would take this promise seriously, to think that you would be our God and all that is entailed in that. The invitation to walk in your presence through this life, never for a moment having a God who would leave us or forsake us, entering into every problem with us with your El Shaddai omnipotent power. We pray, O God, that everything in our life would be different because we know a God who will do good all the time with all your heart and all your soul. May it be so, and may it be our confidence, and may it be the gospel that we would share with others. And even now, may we respond with grateful hearts as we consider what we wish to show you our love with the giving of these offerings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.